Let's go to the book of Zechariah, the fourth chapter division, as we continue our study through the minor prophets and now through the book of Zechariah. Each one of these visions builds one upon another, and when you get to the end of them, as we go through the book of Zechariah, you can see, as you go back and review them and place them in the line in which they were presented, you can see what God's trying to say and the buildup of those things that are so important in relationship to Bible prophecy. But tonight we'll just look at one of those visions, two aspects of it, and that is a vision of the lampstand and the two olive trees. Zechariah is highly visual and certainly a little bit hard sometimes for people to understand it, but it's there and we just have to study it and look at what God is saying, and the principles always are principles for us today. They're not just principles back then. They are principles today. God's principles never change. They stay the same in every age, and we'll see some of those as we look through this. Now, verses 1 and 2, we'll just take these by a few verses at a time. The Bible says, "And the angel," chapter 4, verse 1, "and the angel that talked with me," that is Zechariah, "came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep." You know, it's sort of like some people on Sunday morning. So he wake them up. They're not asleep, but they're sort of asleep. But he really, these visions, none of these visions was he asleep. But he was moved by God and dealt with by God. And now he probably was physically tired, but he waked him as a man that is awakened out of his sleep. He shook him in that sense to get his attention. "And he said unto me, What seest thou?" What do you see? "And I said, I have looked, and behold," that is in this vision, "a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof." Now that would be the candlestick, or we would know it today as the menorah. And it would have those six different cups, and then it would have the oil in it, and then on the top there would be one right on the very top. And sometimes that oil would be poured in there and it would trickle down. This one is built a little bit different from the ones in the early days of the Old Testament. As you read it, you can see that. But it is a symbol of a lot of different things, but mainly and primarily, I think, the symbol of Israel. If you have been to Israel, there are a lot of different things that symbolize Israel, a fig tree, different things that the Bible lays out, but I don't know of any that symbolize it any more than a menorah. And if you're over there, you're certainly going to see a lot of menorahs, and you're going to see the candlestick that is exhibited everywhere you go. And even here in the States, if somebody is a missionary to the Jews, they're going to come in, and usually in some of their material, they're going to have a menorah. They're going to have this candlestick because it speaks of Israel. And the priest's job was to go in, and he would be sure that there was oil in the lamp and that the lamp kept burning. And that was part of his main responsibility, that particular high priest. Now, this reminds me of something else. If you'll turn to the book of Revelation, and you'll see that there are some churches that are represented there in the book of Revelation. We won't have time to go through all of these, but he's talking about the churches that are in Asia Minor. And so he says, if you look in Revelation 1, beginning with verse 13, for instance, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about with a paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire." Now, who do you think that was? Well, verse 16, this, of course, being Christ, "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last, that is the Alpha and the Omega. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. So be it, amen, and have the keys of hell and death. So he said, Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, or the seven stars, or the angels, or the preachers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so he's talking about these churches in the book of Revelation. And here's what God told them in the book of Revelation. Just a side note for us to see. God told those seven churches, if you don't get sin out of your lives, those seven churches in Asia Minor, and that would be today modern Turkey, if you don't get sin out of these churches, and he named it all the way through to the Laodicean church, then he said, I'm going to take the oil and take the power of the church and the power of the Spirit of God off of you because there's sin in the churches. And guess what happened to them? He warned them. They didn't get right. And if you'll go to Turkey today, you will not find one of those churches in existence. And one of the ones that has part of one of those churches that was built back in that time, some of the ruins of that, they have turned that into a Muslim mosque. Isn't that a sad deal? A sad deal. But see, they wouldn't do what God told them to do. And he said, keep sin out of the churches. If you don't, I'm going to remove the candlestick. I'm going to remove the power, the oil, the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't it be sad if God did that to our church? But you know what? We're not a pet to God just because we're a Bible-believing, independent, fundamental Baptist church. I'm glad that we have all of that, but we need to live close to the Lord. So that the power of the Holy Spirit remains on this ministry. And if we don't have the power of the Holy Spirit on what we are doing, then we've missed it. I don't care what the enterprise is. If we don't have the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit, then we've missed it. Now, going back to Israel, what he is saying, this is a type of Israel, and he's trying to encourage Zerubbabel, and he's trying to encourage the people that came back from the captivity. And he's saying that I have a future for you, and I have a future, as we see it over and over again, a recurring theme, that there was an immediate, near future that he was talking about, and then way, way out in the future, he's talking about what's going to happen to Israel. And thank God someday there will be, as it were, a second Pentecost. And the Jews will be the preachers and all. We'll touch on that again in just a moment. But I believe it speaks of the future witness of Israel, and they're going to witness really to the whole world during that day. It also speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a type. This candelabra speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and a type of that. Now, when we think of the oil, we think of it being produced and burning from that and light coming from that. So the oil is always, in the Bible, a type of the Holy Spirit. I mean, wherever you study it in the Old and New Testament, you'll discover that the oil is very typical of the Holy Spirit of God and the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. And so that's what he's talking about. Now, you notice that he doesn't mention any measurement of this menorah because you don't measure deity. You cannot measure deity. There's no way you can measure deity. The Lord Jesus Christ is immeasurable, and there's only one like the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit said this. He said, howbeit, Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, not of a lie, but of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. It's one of the things the Holy Spirit does. For he shall not speak of himself. Now get that down. The Holy Spirit said, he shall not speak of himself, or Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Notice this. He shall glorify me, Jesus said. The Holy Spirit will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So look at the menorah and see the Holy Spirit, the oil, as it burns. And what does that produce? Light. And that's how you see the menorah. That furnishes the light to see the menorah. And that's exactly what we need in our own lives. The anointing, the power of the Holy Spirit, so that others can see the Lord Jesus Christ in us. He didn't come to elevate us. He didn't come to glorify or elevate himself. He came to elevate the Lord Jesus Christ, the oil, the burning, the light. Now look at the menorah. And our lives ought to cry out, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 3, he talks about these olive trees. That's the menorah and some of the symbolism. But in verse 3, and two olive trees by it. Here's the menorah. Here's the lampstand, the candelabra. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? Almost implying that he should have known, but he didn't. And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, nor by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now let's just look at those verses a minute and see what God was saying to them and what he's saying to us. In that day, there were two people that were very important that he points out here in Zechariah. One of them was Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the one who was the civil leader when they came back. Somebody had to set up the government and lead in the government. And Zerubbabel was that person. And then Joshua was the spiritual leader. And so he says, I've given you two people. I've given you Zerubbabel, the one who is in charge of the civil responsibility. And I've given you Joshua, the one who is in charge of the spiritual responsibility. And what are they supposed to do? I've given you these two olive trees. Well, the olive trees produced the olive oil, and the oil was it was symbolic of a permanent feeding of the oil into the candelabra. And so what he's doing is encouraging these people. And here's what he's saying. I'm going to bring back the power and the joy and the light into Judah and into Israel. I'm going to bring it back, especially into Judah. And so he's encouraging the people. And he's saying, look at these things and look at these two olive trees. Look at whom I have given you to help bring the light back to Judah and to this nation. Now, as I mentioned earlier, one of these days, way out there in the future, you're going to see that after Israel is dispersed, by the way, they're back in the land, but they're not going to stay there. Keep that in mind. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be spread out again. And a lot of persecution is going to come to the Jews. But God, throughout that tribulation and some of the period of time when these things are taking place, is going to raise up these people in that future day, especially during the tribulation, so that they're going to be witnesses. Now, let's go back to Revelation 11. And I know this may be a little difficult to follow, but you just study it on your own a little more and you'll see what God is saying and what he wants to say to your heart and my heart. Revelation 11, look at verses 3 and 4. And this has to do with the two witnesses during that time that we would know after the fifth and sixth trumpets have sounded the tribulation. He said in verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy or preach 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing together before the God of the earth. So he's reaching not only into this time of Zechariah's day, but reaching into the time of the tribulation. He says, I'm going to have two faithful witnesses that are going to preach for all of this period of time. They're going to preach the truth. And that's going to be the witness. Now, all the witnesses will be gone, you see, because Antichrist is going to see that. The church will be raptured, and Antichrist is going to put the quietus on any kind of witnesses, and persecution is going to come. But God always has his witness, and he's going to have his witness during the tribulation. And so the exception will be these two that God has raised up. Who will they be? Some think Elijah. Some think it'll be Enoch. Some think Moses. Some think John the Baptist. Most of us just don't know. And the fact that there are two witnesses and who they are is not important. The fact that there are two witnesses, that's what's important. So we don't have to argue about the other, but we have to know that these are God's witnesses, and they get their power from the Holy Spirit. Just like you and I are going to have power if we have any power, we get it from the Holy Spirit now. And so that's going to be what the two witnesses are going to do. And so he's encouraging them and talking about the remnant that has come back. And then he says, one of these days, this is going to be totally completed. Not only do I encourage you, Zechariah, and the people of that day, but I encourage all of Israel. If they'd just read the Bible now, they'd be encouraged to know God is going to do great things with them during the latter days. He's going to be able to do that. And he will return them. First of all, he has to cleanse them. And that's part of it. But he will return them and use them during that time. And so the Jews will be witnesses to every corner on the face of the earth. Turn to the book of Isaiah just a second, if you can turn there very quickly. Isaiah chapter 2, just a reminder, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Now notice the language of it. It's important. And it shall come to pass in the what? Last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. It's going to be the main house, and the temple is going to be the main building, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Now, how many of you believe that's really going to happen someday? Say amen. Amen. That's what the Bible said. It's Bible prophecy, and it's going to happen. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What a day that's going to be. And it will happen. I don't know that it's so far away, the rapture of the church and all of those things happening. But it is a promise that is in other places in the Word of God and verified in the book of Zechariah. Now, let's look at back to Zechariah chapter 4 in verses 4 through 6. Let's go back to verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, now watch the language here, not by might, Joshua, not by might, Judah, not by might nor by power, but by my what? Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, by my spirit. And he is reminding them that he's going to bless them. Zerubbabel was discouraged about the temple. It was compared to the other temple. It wasn't much. It didn't really have much to show compared to the other temple. And you can imagine he was discouraged. But he said, I'm going to let you build it. And it's out there in the future, and it wasn't long until he's able to do that. But he says, you're not going to be able to do it through brain and brawn and physical strength and through intellectualism and through all of those things. That's not how you're going to build that work. Well, God, how am I going to build it? I'm going to build it through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how this man has built his work. Through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit to bless the preaching and teaching and witnessing of the Word of God. And it takes the Holy Spirit to do it. By my Spirit. God doesn't need some more clever backslappers. He doesn't need a bunch more public relations people. He doesn't need a bunch more people that are great jokesters in the pulpit or just great administrators. God needs some preachers and servants who are anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. To get the job done. That applies to anybody that is serving the Lord in any capacity. We must depend. If we get to depending on the program and how it's laid out and the facilities and all of those things, we have missed it. You see, you can have church without a building. Now, I admit, brother, it helps to have a building. But you can have church without a building. But you cannot have a church that is doing God's will without the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we need to have, and we need to pray for it and do all of that. In my own life, I'm telling you, what I do in the flesh and what I've done in the flesh as a pastor, it's like hay. And it'll be burned up and it'll go away in the time of the judgment. And that's true in any of our lives. Why we have to watch our motive and what we're doing and how we do it. But we better do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's telling Zerubbabel. It won't be you, Zerubbabel. And it won't be you, Joshua. It'll be me. It'll be God if the job gets done. And that's the way it is around here. Now in verse 7, he says, "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth a headstone thereof with shoutings," crying, "Grace, grace unto it." Now that's a good picture that he's given us here as he talks about it. Now, I don't think he's necessarily talking about removing a literal mountain here. In fact, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, he said, "If you have faith as much as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be removed, and it'll be removed." I think that word is significant and picturesque of opposition. Any kind of opposition, any kind of problems, anything that is working against getting this done, I want you to know that I, God, will remove that obstacle and get it out of the way. "Who art thou, O great mountain?" Before Zerubbabel, the obstacle is going to come down. It's going to fall down. And then the people are going to be able to shout. And they'll shout crying, "Grace, grace unto it." Thank God the job was going to get done. And they were going to finish it up with the gable stone. And Zerubbabel's temple was going to be built and completed. Now in verses 8 and 9, he reminds us of something else. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it." That's a promise of God. I hope you know that we can always depend on the promises of God. Every promise in the book is true, and it's for us. And there's at least one for every day, 365 plus in the Bible. So he says, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised," notice this verse, "who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." What in the world is he talking about there? Well, first he says, "Who despised the day of small things?" You know, that's a thought we need to keep in our minds. Who has despised the day of small things? We think too much in these terms, even in our Christian churches. How many are you running? How big is your church? How many degrees do you have? Who do you know? Do you get to speak at all the big conferences? All of those things, it's all out there among preachers and evangelists and missionaries and others. But you know what? I thank God for small things. Hey, there are some of the greatest missionaries that ever lived who for years and years and years did not have one convert. And if it were today, they would have cut them off and never continued to support them. But then you hear about some of those great missionaries like Adoniram Judson and others who really fought the battle and paid the price, many like that, and they stayed there. And I am thankful for little churches. I think a church ought to win souls and grow, but there's absolutely nothing wrong with a little church. I was saved in a little church. I thank God that little church was there. On our high days, we didn't have 900 in the city limits, hardly. We had 6,000, but we couldn't have rounded up 900 in a year. But we'd have 60 or 70. But one night in a little revival meeting in that little church, a little 9-year-old boy heard the gospel, slipped out from the pew about four or five pews back, wasn't too far back, walked down the aisle, accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Thank God for little churches. And I don't ever want to look down on a little church or a pastor that has a small church. And you'd be wrong to do that. God bless them. There are some places that are in Podunk Hollow. How many of y'all know where that is? Podunk Hollow. The rest of you need educated, but that's any little place way out in the boonies. When we were over in Africa, we went way out, some cases, in the boonies. Little villages, and then 6 miles, a little village, and 6 miles, and they've established churches there from the main church, 10 churches, two in other countries, and still going. And they're all not big works like the main work, but God's doing a great work in each one of them. And souls are saved. They don't even wait till they finish their building. They just, if they get a floor and some windows in it, and a wall up and a roof on it, they dedicate it. That's what we did when I was over there. We dedicated the building, 500 or 600 people, and probably about 400 of them attend that church. They don't even have windows in yet. They don't have tile in yet. And they don't even have all the chairs yet. But they're meeting and they're happy. Thank God for small things. Thank God for all of that. And I just think we ought to be reminded. You may say, well, I'm just not doing much for the Lord. Don't despise small things. You may not be up here preaching, but whatever you're doing, wherever you're doing it, if it's nothing more than because of physical limitations, your prayer life, thank God you have a ministry, and we need to always respect small things. And don't get so cocky. Don't ever look down on other people that may not have what you have or do what you have. Thank God for all of these things. Then he's talking about the plummet. We've got to close out here. In God, and this is the plummet in God's hand, really. He says, who despise the day of small things, for they shall rejoice, shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord. Well, he's talking about God being involved in this thing sovereignly. He runs to and fro through the whole earth. His eyes are watching it. See, God is reminding them, I'm the one that's holding the plummet. The string, and most of you would know that there's a weight on the bottom of it, and that's how they plumb that wall. If you'd see some of the things I've built in my lifetime, you'd wonder why I didn't use a plummet and really get that thing squared up. But that's not important to me, but it was to them. And God says here, one of these days I'm going to measure it up, and I who know everything, I'm going to bring it to pass, and it's going to be exactly perfect. Exactly right, because I'm God and I am sovereign and I'm going to take care of all of these things. He's talking about the overruling power of God. And then I want you to go to Ephesians 4:30 very quickly. We'll finish up here with this. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Again, he gets back to the Holy Spirit. And Zechariah, he says, he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. In other words, they are the ones that are anointed. These pipes, these golden pipes and all, these are the ones who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. The Bible says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit. That's one way we can stop it, by grieving the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about something and you don't do it, then you are grieving the Holy Spirit of God. And then he says, whereby we are sealed, you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Now notice some of the things he says here. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. These are things that grieve the Holy Spirit of God. If you have these in your life tonight, you're grieving the Holy Spirit of God. But what are we supposed to do? You know, we're called fighting fundamentalists, and everybody says, all those fundamentalists, they fight each other all the time. They split churches all the time. It shouldn't be that way, ladies and gentlemen. We should not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We should not quench the Holy Spirit of God when He leads us to do something. But let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking. Wow! No wonder James said what he said about the tongue. But put away from you with all malice. In other words, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And then he talks about the joy of the Lord and the Holy Spirit. And we can have the positive aspect of it. Be filled with the Holy Spirit and God can use it. And again I ask, are we filled with the Holy Spirit? And the thing is, you cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit until you're empty of self. It's like a glass. If you've got a wad of paper in that glass, you cannot fill it up without that being in the way or something there. You can't totally, actually, really fill it up till you dump that out and then you fill it up. That's what God wants. Dump it all out and be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And then God will use us. God wants us to understand it's not our power, it's not my power. Listen, you need to pray for me. It's not my power, it's not my personality or lack thereof. It isn't any of those things, not even my handsome good looks. It's not that stuff that has anything to do with it. But I'm telling you, it has to be the power of the Holy Spirit. You pray. I beg you to pray that God would work in my life, fill me with the Holy Spirit. And every time somebody preaches up here, whether it's me, Dr. Barber, or whomever it may be, ask God to fill us with the Spirit of God so that we can have the power of God, so that souls will be brought under conviction, and so that Christ would be lifted up and glorified. Be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Let's stand, please. And Father, we thank you for what Zechariah shared with us. And again, we are reminded that all Scripture is given by inspiration of you and is profitable to us in every way. Now speak to our hearts. I'm sure you have. And Lord, if there's a need, may we bring it to you tonight. May your will be done. If there's somebody here without Christ, I pray they'd be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.